lessons this morning. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at a section which highlights God's band of brothers, or another way to put it is God's glorious family. So we're going to be looking at this passage beginning in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 9, starting in verse 9 down through verse 13. The author, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes for our edification, so please give careful hearing to the reading of God's Word. But we do not see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Well, as we've seen in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the author has been setting forth the greatness of Christ in his person. We saw that he's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature, that he is God and Lord, and he's the heir of all things. In chapter 2, the author has been focusing upon the greatness of Christ, now looking at the work of Christ on the cross for us. So chapter 1 is Christ is superior to the angels and everything else because of who he is. He is God in human flesh. In chapter 2, Christ is superior to the angels and everything else because of what he has done in saving sinners and adopting them into his family. You know, one of the great truths of Scripture is the notion of the family. And we know that God instituted the family all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where he created Adam and Eve. He joined them together as he ordained the institution of marriage. He commanded them to multiply and have children and to have dominion over creation. So he established the physical family as kind of the backbone of society. But because of Adam's sin, sin plunged itself into the human family, so that almost soon after this, we read of Cain killing his brother Abel. And sin, sadly, has continued to ravage and rupture human families, causing division, divorce, dysfunctional relationships. But in addition to the physical family, God has chosen to redeem for himself a spiritual family. And God has been pleased to establish a family not based upon physical descent, but spiritual descent. To have a spiritual family where men and women, young and old, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, regardless of their skin color or education or national origin, would all be united into one spiritual family united by the blood of Christ. This is a family which transcends the globe. It's a family that you will have members from every nation existing within this nation, within this family. And this is the focus primarily of the author of Hebrews in this passage. We see the priority and preeminence of the physical family oftentimes throughout Scripture. But the author wants to focus upon the glorious family of God, those who have come to know Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior, have been brought into this family. This is the focus of the verses before us. So as we begin to trace through what he has to say about God's glorious family, it's interesting that he begins with really the price that had to be paid for this family to exist. Notice in verse 9, in contrast to Adam and his sin and his failure to live up to his high calling, the loss of his glory and honor in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve lost because of Adam's sin, he writes in verse 9, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So Jesus, in his incarnation, was made for a little while lower than the angels. And you remember last time we studied verses 6 through 8, we saw that this is a quotation from Psalm 8, and it's talking about man, primarily Adam in the Garden of Eden before sin. He ruined that. Christ came to reverse the curse of what Adam did to all of his progeny and to himself and his own wife. And so in verse 9, he's applying the same language to Jesus Christ. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. And this is an expression, of course, of Christ taking on a human nature, just like Adam had, only without sin. And even though he was the infinite creator of the universe, Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, chose to endure the humiliation of being made lower than finite creatures, even the angels. And this is the status of human nature, linked to the Godhead, that when Christ became a man and lowered himself, even to be lower than the angels for a period of time, this is a glorious thing that really our minds cannot fully grasp. That the infinite God took on a limited, weak, finite, frail human body so he could identify with his people and ultimately save them so they could be adopted into his spiritual family. Indeed, it is a glorious thing. But he goes on in verse 9 and talks about Jesus because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he talks about Christ's suffering of death, and then his resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand when he's crowned with glory and honor. And the reason for that death and that crowning of glory and honor is so that he might taste death for other people, for everyone, it says in verse 9. The suffering of the cross was by the grace of God, notice in verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Salvation is always a free gift. There is no merit. As Paul says in Romans 5, we were helpless, we were sinners, we were enemies of God, and Christ died for us in that condition. It's purely by the grace of God. We didn't deserve it. There's nothing that we can ever do to deserve God's mercy or his grace. He gives it freely. He bestows it upon whom he wills purely as a free gift. No one can lay claim to it. It is a sovereign, merciful, free, gracious gift to those whom God chooses to give it to. That is the grace of God in verse 9. He tasted death for everyone. What does that mean? Let me kind of delve into a bit of a theological issue here. Many would understand this would be everyone in the entire human race, that Christ died for everyone. Every man, every woman, every child, everyone that ever lived, Christ died on the cross and bore their sins. But not everyone believes that position. I think there's actually problems with that particular view. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross and suffered for all the sins of all men, then what sin is left for anyone to be held accountable for on the day of judgment? If Christ died for all of the sins of all men and suffered their hell and bore the wrath of God for their sin and paid the price fully for their sin, what sin is left for anyone to be condemned for? Well, that's a problem. And the way people get around that is they, well, maybe Jesus just died to make salvation possible. But that's not the language of Scripture. The Scripture, he died as a substitute. He died in the place. He bore their sins in his body on the tree. Right? 1 Peter 3. If he did that, and he did it for all of the sins of all men, then hell must be emptied of any humans. And everyone must go to heaven if that is actually true. But if you will, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at how the author describes these people for whom Christ died in verse 28. So Christ also, Hebrews 9:28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Well, many is not the same as everyone in the universe, everyone that ever lived. Here it's only he died for the many. So who is this many? Well, if you'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory. So now the everyone for whom he tasted death or experienced death in verse 9 is qualified by the many in chapter 9 and also the many sons in verse 10 of chapter 2. The many sons in verse 11 are also described as the brethren. In verse 12, they're described as my brethren. In verse 13, they're described as his children. In verse 14, they're described as children. In verse 16, they're described as the seed of Abraham. In verse 17, they're described as his brethren. And at the very end of verse 17, the sins of the people. So the everyone in verse 9 in the context is defined by the every one of the many sons, every one of the brethren, every one of his people, every one of the many. And I think that's really the best way to interpret it. They are the ones for whom Christ suffered on the cross. They are the ones for whom Christ bore the curse of the law. They are the ones for whom the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ so that when he died on the cross or right before he died, he cried out, "It is finished," meaning the price has been paid for their sins. They will go to heaven because everyone for whom Christ died, everyone for whom Christ bore their sins and took the curse of the law and drank the full cup of the wrath of God, their sins have all been atoned for. They will be forgiven. They will go to heaven. The sons, the brethren, the children, all those, his people in the context, that's for whom he tasted death for everyone in verse 9. Well, he's been exalted with glory and honor. And then notice at the end of verse 10, or let me read verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Christ had to suffer. He had to endure the sufferings for our sin, the sufferings that we would deserve in hell if he didn't die for us. But notice here in verse 10, as he's still describing the price that was paid to create this spiritual family, the author of our salvation had to be perfected through sufferings. Perfected through sufferings. Now, first off, a brief word about the expression here, the author of our salvation, in verse 10. The word author here refers to someone who is an originator, a founder of something, maybe the inventor, and then also the idea of someone who's a pioneer and a forerunner. And the idea could be like Lewis and Clark, those great explorers who blazed a trail across our continent as they opened up the Northwest Passage. In many ways, this is a very fitting illustration for what Christ has done. Because not only do they initiate and originate a new way across the continent into the northwest part of our nation, but they opened up a new way so that others could follow. And in effect, they led the way as they blazed a new trail across the wilderness of our nation, and they opened up a new way. What's interesting that that's how the Scriptures describe Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, actually, verse 19 and 20, He inaugurated a new and a living way into heaven's holy place by a new covenant through the shedding of His blood, by the tearing of His veil of His flesh. So that Christ, in effect, inaugurated our salvation. He originated our salvation, but He also opened up this new way and leads us into glory. He leads His many sons to glory as the author of our salvation. And as Adam's sin cast Adam out of paradise, and the way back was blocked by the holy cherubim, so in the holy place, in the tabernacle, the cherubim hovered over the mercy seat. And the cherubim were engraved on the veil and inside the walls of the tabernacle and in the temple. Not as just decoration, but to remind the Jews of the fact that the way back to heaven is blocked. Just as the cherubim blocked Adam's return back into paradise, the Garden of Eden. Remember, they had the flaming swords and they guarded the way. They blocked the way back to God as a visual demonstration that man in his sin cannot enter into the presence of God. And even the cherubim over the mercy seat, as they gaze at the blood that's being shed, are a vivid reminder that man is unworthy, that man cannot enter and access the presence of God on his own. And even the blood of goats and bulls could not remove their sin until the Lamb of God arrived on the scene. And when Christ came, He inaugurated and opened a new way into the Holy of Holies. By the shedding of His blood, He opened up a whole new way so that when we worship today, we don't go into a tabernacle. We don't have to send others into the Holy of Holies to gain an audience with God. We just lift our hearts heavenwards and we say, "Our Father who art in heaven." Because we now have a new way, direct access into the very throne room of God. Because of what the author of our salvation has done. Christ is the great originator. He's the great pioneer, the forerunner, who blazed a way by His ascension into glory. He opened a way for us to have access to Christ and actually to one day be in heaven with Him. For He has blazed a trail to heaven in the promised land of salvation and eternal life by suffering the agony of our sins upon the cross. That's why Christ said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place to you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's the great pioneer. He led the way. He went there first so that we may follow in His steps. Well, this idea that He was made perfect in suffering is also an interesting concept because the author of our salvation had to be made perfect. And that sounds strange to our ears. Well, I thought Jesus was perfect. Why is it saying that the Father had to perfect Jesus through sufferings? Well, obviously there was nothing sinful in our Lord. He was without sin. There was nothing imperfect about Him. But I think the perfection here is talking about the maturity of the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation, the sacrifice that would win our souls, had to be brought to fruition. It had to be consummated. It had to be completed. And I think that's what's in view. He had to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. That's the only way Christ could fulfill His calling and be made perfect in the sense of fully accomplishing and satisfying God's plan of redemption, is He had to suffer. And that's the only way salvation could be accomplished. The application, I think, for the church is very important, because several times in the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul and others say, because Jesus suffered, so must we. And if you're going through struggles and trials and difficulties in your life, know this for sure, that it's absolutely necessary that we have sufferings in our life. Paul, you remember at one point in his writing to Philippians chapter 3, spoke about how he wanted to know Christ and the fellowship of His sufferings. That's a strange expression. But there's something about entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Our sufferings are not for an atonement. They don't propitiate. They don't redeem. But they make us become more like Christ. And your sufferings and your trials and your hardships are designed to make you more like Christ. So that as it was necessary for Christ to become perfect through sufferings, it is necessary for His body, His spiritual body, still on earth, to be made perfect through sufferings. And our responsibility is to acknowledge that, to be humbled by our sufferings, to let it reveal sin in our life and to repent and turn away from those sins and gradually become conformed more and more to the image of Christ. You will not be made perfect or mature apart from the sufferings in your life. And isn't that an encouraging word? If your sufferings have no purpose, if God is not sovereign and in control of them, then woe is me. But if my God who loves me, and if my God who is committed first and foremost to make me like Christ has ordained sufferings in my life, then I know they're there for a purpose. And I can see good in them. And I can trust Him through those sufferings. And as we are joined to Christ in His sufferings in Romans 8, so we shall be joined with Christ in His glory. Ask Joseph in prison, Job with his loathsome sores, Paul with his thorn in the flesh. All of these fires of suffering are designed to melt the heart and separate out the dross of sin and make us more like Christ. There is a purpose of perfection and maturity that's involved in our suffering, and we should never, never forget that. But notice in verse 10 at the beginning, that all this was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. It was fitting for God to do this. It was fitting, why? Why was it fitting for God to send His only begotten Son to suffer the agony of our sins in our place? Why was it fitting for God to sacrifice His only begotten for rebels and sinners and people that hated God? Why was it fitting? It was fitting because God is a gracious God. It is fitting because God is a God of mercy and love and compassion. And the only way that these rebels would ever find their way back into the paradise of God is for the Son of God to come and suffer in their place. It was fitting. It was appropriate. It brought God glory to do this. Well, we see the price that was paid to create the spiritual family through the sufferings of death that Jesus endured, the tasting of death for everyone, being made perfect through sufferings. That was the price made. Now, what's the reward? What's the benefit? Well, notice in verse 10 and 11, he did this to bring many sons to glory, to create this spiritual family where all of these people from all these different nations and tongues and tribes and races and languages now are all made sons of God. So we are made into God's Son. Now, if you'll notice in verse 11, your Bible may translate this a bit differently. The New American Standard says, "For both he who sanctifies," and that would probably in the context refer to Jesus, "and those who are being sanctified," literally it's a present tense, that would refer to us, "are all from one." And then the word Father is in italics because it's not actually in the Greek. You may have "are all from one family," or "all from one," and that's all there is, or "all from one Father." And I really think that the word Father is the right word to infer here, because we are all out of or from one Father. We are all sons because of what God has done in causing us to be born again and bringing us into His family. And I really think the idea of Father may be the best, but I think it's the NIV that has one family, so you get the idea. But we are all sons from one Father, and that's the glorious thing that's being addressed here. Jesus, by nature, therefore, is a Son of God. He is the Son of God. But we are also sons of God. Even the ladies, you're like sons in terms of having the same inheritance as a son. You know, that was not so clear back in the Old Testament days or in Greek society, because they would get left out or less of the inheritance. But no, legally, your standing is as a son, because you have the same inheritance of every man in the body of Christ. So we all have that same legal status, if you will. But notice the incredible difference here. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God by nature, because He's the eternal, only begotten Son of God. He is God Himself, possessing all the fullness of the essence and the attributes and the glory of God. We, on the other hand, are sons of God by adoption. We're, as I said earlier, we are rebels by nature. We're sinners. We are children of wrath by nature, children of the devil, full of sin. And yet Christ has so worked to clean us and forgive us that we could be adopted into God's spiritual family. We're sons. Of course, Jesus is always infinitely greater than we are. He's a son by nature. We're sons by adoption. But we're all sons in the same family. And notice in verse 11, you know, all families kind of have a characteristic. You know, you can look at a family and sometimes come up with one word that kind of describes that family. I don't know, how would your family be described? If someone wanted to sum up your family in one word, what would they say? Well, God's spiritual family has an abiding, controlling description as well, and that is holiness. Look at verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies," that would be Jesus, "and those who are being sanctified," that's us, "are all from one Father." So the spiritual family that we have, where we're all sons of God, is described primarily by one word, and that is holiness. Christ is holy. He sanctifies us through His Spirit. We are holy. We are being sanctified by Christ's Spirit. But holiness is the essence of the spiritual family of God. The family that we're a part of in Christ should be a holy family. That's why Peter quotes from the Old Testament and exhorts the believers to be holy, for I am holy. And Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, so that the test of being a member in God's glorious family is holiness. Is there any sanctification in your life? There won't be perfect sanctification other than positional sanctification is perfect, and we do have that. But are we growing in holiness and consecration to the Lord? That's a mark of being a member of this family. It's a mark of sanctification and holiness, and it really affects everyone within the family. So the first description of this spiritual family is that we are all sons of God, but secondly, we are brethren of Christ. Christ is our brother. Look at the end of verse 11. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then in verse 12, he wants to emphasize that idea of being brethren with Christ. And so he goes to Psalm 22 and he quotes, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. So the emphasis here, the second description of God's glorious family is not only are we all sons of God, we are brothers of Christ. We're a spiritual band of brothers, if you will. And Christ has redefined his family. So that, you remember in Luke 8, when his mothers and his brothers came up, and they're actually in the context, they thought Christ was, he had gone bonkers. They thought he was insane. And they had actually gone out to find him and to take him home because they thought he was deranged. And they came up and they're on the outside wanting to see him. And his disciples say to the Lord, Lord, your mother and your brothers are out here and they want to talk to you. And Christ asked one of the most profound questions recorded in all of the Gospels when he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And what was the answer? To those who hear the word of God and do it, they are my mother and my brothers. In other words, what Christ did, and he says, I am going to redefine my covenant family. It is a family based upon those who have ears to hear the word of God and do the word of God. And so he redefines his covenant family in terms of a spiritual family of brothers and sisters together in Christ. Christ, therefore, is our elder brother. Now, for those of us who have older brothers, this may not be too much of a whoopee-doo. My older brother was sometimes a mean older brother. And he would force his will on us and try to beat us up and sit on us and give us the infamous bird hump in the chest. And he's a great brother. But growing up, he had his moments, you know what I mean? So when we think of older brothers, we may not have the best kinds of thoughts in our minds about our older brother, but of course, Christ is the big brother, if you will, to all of his younger brothers, that is us, brothers and sisters. Christ is our sinless and perfect older brother. He's the older brother that will always protect his siblings from the neighborhood bullies, the devil, the demons. He's the big brother that always stands up and takes our side and defends us against all comers. And even though Proverbs 17 says a brother is born for adversity, this brother was born as an incredible blessing. And when brothers in a physical family, brothers, hear this, when you know this brother, it will bring peace and joy and love to the siblings in your family. If you know this older brother, if he is your Lord and if he is your Savior, it will bring love and harmony and peace within the physical family if Christ is our brother. We, of course, are blood brothers with Christ. He shed his blood that we might be his brothers. And make no mistake about it, this is not presented here that we might throw out this term as he is our brother in some cavalier way or in some way that is demeaning to his glory because he is God. When he's not ashamed to call us brethren, there's never a place in the Bible where we call Christ our brother. He calls us his brothers. But he is our King, our God, our Master, our Lord. And even though it's appropriate biblically to refer to Jesus as our brother, you make sure you're bowing a knee when you call him brother. Because he's the exalted brother. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords who happens to be our brother. And when we enter into his presence, though he is our blood brother, yet we bow before him and we worship him because he's also our God. As the eldest brother in the spiritual family, he's the sole heir of all things. Remember, we saw that all the way back in chapter 1, verse 2. Because the Father appointed him heir of all things. But notice the generosity of this brother. Because he shares it all with his other brothers. All of his other brothers and sisters will inherit all that he has in throughout all of eternity and glory in heaven. He shares it all with us. He doesn't keep back a double portion. He shares it all with his brothers. That's how much love he has for us. And we are called joint heirs with Christ so that we share with him in all the rightful inheritance that he deserves. But notice this amazing thing at the end of verse 11. Because we're all of one Father, because we're all sons of God, for this reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call you and me as brethren. And I find that incredible. Because quite honestly, I've done many things of which Christ should be ashamed of me for. There are times when I've denied the Lord. There's times when I've been disobedient. Think about our sin. Think about the ways that we have not lived for Christ as we should. And are there not a myriad of things that Christ should be ashamed of us for? And yet our older brother has such a love for his brethren that he's not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you ever been embarrassed by a family member? I'm afraid I've been an embarrassment to my family members on occasion. Ever done anything that the rest of your family is ashamed of you and act like they don't even want to claim you as a member of their family? Well, have we not done the same to Christ? And in spite of all the things that we have done to dishonor the Lord, know this, he is never ashamed of calling you his brethren. Never ashamed of you. And why is that? In all of our weakness, in all of our failures, in all of our sin, because in the beginning of that verse, he's the one who sanctifies. He knows that the work of sanctification is not complete. He knows that the flesh is still strong in our hearts. He knows of the promise that he made when he said, he began a good work and you will not abandon it until it's complete. He knows our struggles. We'll read later on in chapter 4, he knows our weaknesses because he's been tempted in the same areas as we. And so even though we're struggling and we stumble and we don't always live up to our high calling as being members of God's glorious family, our older brother is never ashamed of us. He loves us too much. I mean, in a sense, our sin grieves the Spirit of God. That's the truth. But he's not ashamed to call us his brethren because of what He did on the cross to make us members of His family. He's not ashamed of that grace. He's not ashamed of that suffering. He's not ashamed of those who have received it, who don't live up to that high calling yet. But He glories in that. And He's never ashamed of calling us His blessed brethren. He became like us that we might become like Him. And though man looks on the outward appearance, God looks at the heart, and Christ knows what He's doing in your heart. He has that bond through His Spirit with us. We're in His family, and He delights in His brethren. He's not ashamed of us. His love is too jealous. His love is too holy. His love is too deep. He'll never be ashamed of His church. To emphasize this again, as you look at verse 12 quickly, he quotes from Psalm 22. This is an incredible quotation in verse 12 because Psalm 22 is one of the most magnificent messianic psalms in all of the Psalter. In Psalm 22 is where David recounts his experience of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a prophetic utterance of Christ on the cross. It's in Psalm 22 where we're told about the agony of crucifixion being described like a worm that's moving on the cross. And so the Lord experienced that. In Psalm 22 is where it talked about His clothes would be divided and they would mock Him and saying, hurl abuses at Him, as all is recorded in Psalm 22. But also in that psalm, there's the record of His triumphant victory in the resurrection over death. And that's what's referred to here in verse 12. Part of this messianic psalm that recounts the crucifixion and the sufferings of Christ also recounts this glorious shout of acclamation. For Christ says now that I will proclaim your name, the name of God, to my brethren, the church, us. And in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What a phenomenal testimony that David, as the sweet psalmist of Israel, is really a reflection of Christ, who is the sweet psalmist of the church. So that in the midst of the congregation, Christ proclaims the name of His Father to His brethren. He did that when He was on earth, and He does it now through His preachers and teachers in the assembly of the congregation. He is still proclaiming the name of the Father to the brethren, but He's proclaiming it to my brethren. That's us, His brethren. And in the midst of the congregation of these brothers and sisters, He will sing the praise of God. We normally don't think of Jesus as a singer, but Jesus was a singer. Just as David sang and composed songs for the glory of God, Christ sings and He composes a new song to be sung to the glory of God. Now, it's not recorded in the Gospels that Christ sang other than after they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they went out singing hymns. And that's certainly a part of it. But I think Christ is still singing. I think Christ sings with us as we sing the praises of God. I think the Lord Jesus unites His voice with the people of God so that in the midst of the congregation, the church, I will sing your praise. Think of that. Christ in His glory singing in our worship service as we sing praises to God. Christ is singing with us the glory of His Father so that Christ not only proclaims the name of God but sings the name of God to His brethren, which is us, who have been bought by the price of His blood. He goes on in verse 13 and he adds, and I will put my trust in Him as an expression in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, that this is what all the sons of God and all the brethren do. They put their trust in God. Jesus did that. We do that. That's the spiritual family. We put our trust in God. And then thirdly, the third description we find at the end of verse 13. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, many people say that the children here are the children of God who are given to Jesus as his brothers. I don't think that's the right way to interpret this. I think the children whom God has given me is another description of this incredible, glorious family. So that the redeemed are not only children of God, we're sons of God, we're brothers of Jesus, but we're also, thirdly, children of Jesus. So you can see how wonderfully complex the spiritual family is, how rich the relationships are. Because not only are we Jesus' brethren, we're also his children. Throughout the Gospels, there's times when Jesus would describe his disciples as my little children. And even in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the great prophecy we love to study at Christmas time, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called, listen to this, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. What's the next one? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How is Jesus, the baby, an everlasting father? He's a father. Well, not because he had any physical children, because he did not. But he had many, many spiritual children. So that the redeemed are called in the new covenant, the true covenant children, and that is the believers, that he has died on the cross. They're also sons of God, they're also his brethren, but they're also his children. And he has that fatherly, protective care over his church. They're also his bride and his flock and his body. Many descriptions to describe our relationship to Jesus Christ. But we're his children as well. He loves us. He watches over us as a father watches over his children. He has that father's heart. And notice the children whom God has given me. A reference to the election of eternity that fulfills this incredible family. Well, let me try to wrap up here quickly by just drawing a couple of applications from this glorious covenant family. One of them is how great a love God must have to bring us into his family. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, there's an incredible verse which says this, See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet that we will be. For we know that when he appears, we'll be made like him because we will see him just as he is. In that verse 1, he says, Look, let me tell you how great the love of God is towards you. And the greatness of God's love towards you is that he calls you his children. And you think about that love. You know, sometimes, oh, I'm a child of God. Yeah, I'm a son of God. And yet we forget the incredible expression of love that that should communicate to us. Jesus in John 17 even said that the Father loves us just as he loves him. That God the Father loves his adopted children just as much as he loves his own natural son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in spite of all that we were, all the sin, all the rebellion, and yet God so loves you that he calls you his son. And we should never forget the glory of that name. The sum of God's thoughts towards us are amazing. The psalmist says, How precious they are to me, O God. How vast is the sum of your thoughts. And if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. Why? Because as your Father, he loves you. He loves you that much. You are the apple of his eye. He carries all of our tears in his bottle. He inscribes us on the palms of his hands because we're his children. And how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that he would call us
children of God. Always glory in the fact that you're His child. He's your Father and He loves you. Also, be amazed at the idea that we should love one another. Because we are spiritual brethren of Christ, which means we are brothers and sisters in this room that belong to Christ. We are all brothers and sisters. That must have an impact on the way we relate to one another. We are not strangers here. We are not just aliens that come and go and pass in the darkness of a night. We are in the same family together. We are brothers and sisters. We are responsible to love and serve and encourage one another because we are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." So that this whole glorious spiritual family, the relationships are profound. Because we are now to understand our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And even on the day of judgment, as we stand before the bema seat of Christ, our rewards in heaven will be based upon how we minister to one another. Whether we minister to the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger and the naked and the sick and those in prison. And Christ said, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, not Jews, but spiritual brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me. So it revolutionizes the love and the ministry that should go on within a body of Christ to encourage us to reach out to other people. Why? Because they're my brother. They're my sister. And it just unites us into this spiritual family of God. And finally, because of this glorious family that has made us both children of God and brothers and sisters in Christ, and Christ calls us brethren, His brethren, that we should live boldly for Christ because He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. Christ is never ashamed. And yet, are we ever ashamed of calling Him our brother? He's never ashamed of us. But sometimes we're ashamed of Him. Are we ashamed of telling others about His gospel? Are we ashamed of letting others know that I'm a Christian and I identify with Jesus Christ? You see, the fact that we're children of God, that we're brethren of Christ, and He's not ashamed of us, should make us have boldness in not being ashamed of Him. You know, the brothers in His own family were ashamed of Christ. They thought He had lost His senses. They went to take Him into custody. And sadly, sometimes we're ashamed of our Savior. Christ said sober words when He said that whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. When He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. And so we should pray that God would give us the grace to be like the Apostle Paul, who said that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he said also in 2 Timothy that I suffer all these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He's able to guard what I've entrusted Him until that day. So this is God's glorious family. It's a spiritual family that Christ paid a dear price to redeem us, to unite us all in one family with one Father as brothers and sisters with Christ as our older, exalted brother. Heading for the day of glory as He died to bring many sons to glory so that this glorious family redeemed by Christ's blood now should glory in the fact of who we are by His grace, that we're God's Son, Christ's brothers, and Christ's children. And let that so motivate us in love that we live boldly for the glory of Christ, who created this whole family and is our great King and Savior and brother and Lord and Master. So may God remind us of just the blessings of this incredible family that He's established and we have the privilege of being members of. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this incredible, gracious calling to be adopted into Your family, to be the children of God, and to have You as our Father, and to be brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ in this spiritual family, and to even be His children, and to have that watchful, loving eye of a Father, not only God the Father, but God the Son, almost two fathers who are watching over us, sanctifying us and using all things in our life to teach us to be more like Christ. Father, just remind us of how incredible this family is. And Lord, we pray that every member of our physical family would come to know the glory of Christ, that we might enjoy that double family with them, both members of our physical family and members of this glorious spiritual family of God. So work mightily to that end, Lord, and use us for Your name's sake, we pray. Amen.